God's word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 will be our text. In many ways, this is the high mountain peak of the book of 1 John, one of those texts that many of us are familiar with, for good reason. John's great statement about God and his love. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give our worship to God in carefully and diligently hearing the public reading of his word. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your holy word, grant us all that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we might rightly discern your will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness, so that we might be to the praise of your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Love is supremely important to all of us. It is in the place of highest rank and position in the hearts and minds and lives of everyone who lives in this world. That's easy to prove. Just turn the radio on or whatever you use to listen to music, and you'll find out that money can't buy it, that it's all you need. We can't help it, that it's like a red, red rose. I mean, think of all the hundreds and thousands of songs that have been sung about love. Think of the great works of literature and art that are dedicated to describing and portraying the magnificence and the terror of the love that moves human hearts. Look around and see what young men and young women will do in order to reorient their lives so as to be able to live with each other in marriage. Look what parents will do. Right, Justin and Sana? Right? The Gallagher and the Stefan family are keenly aware of this next point. The sleep we'll give up, the money we will spend, the time and attention and energy and thought and care that we will devote to people who are incapable of helping us with anything for a great while. Love is amazing. Love motivates people to do the most incredible things. Not all of them good, But even where there is perversion of love and corruption of love, nonetheless, the greatest sins and evils of the world around us can only be explained by the fact that love matters to us very greatly. Think of the fact that a massive percentage of the data that moves across the internet is pornography. What clearer witness could there be to the fact that even in our corruption and sin, love is what we desire and need and seek? Love is everywhere. It's supremely important in the world around us, but it's also supremely important in the Christian religion. Many people would dismiss Christianity as irrelevant, kind of a crank speculation into things that don't matter. But that's often because they haven't realized that the heart of the Christian religion is not some philosophical principle, but the great reality that pervades all of human life and all of the reality of the world, and that is love. And John here, in the text that we've read, beautifully crystallizes the heart of the Christian faith. That the heart of our religion is not merely an idea, not merely a principle, not merely a program of action or activism, but the reality and beauty of love. And what John tells us in the verses that we've read is very simple. If you want to know love, you have to know God. That's the point that John the Apostle is getting us to see in this brief passage. If you want to know love, you have to know God. And the centrality of love in John's explanation here and in the whole of the Christian faith, more largely, is very beautifully encapsulated in the first few words of verse 7. Beloved, let us love. Think about that. Beloved, let us love. In Greek, two words. In English, four words that really capture and comprehend the whole of the Christian religion. Our faith is that we are loved and that we are called to love in return. Simple as that. Love is at the heart of everything. And if we wish to know love, we must know God. That's the message that John is teaching. And there's three parts to this message, each of them very nicely broken down into two verses in our English Bible. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that if we wish to know love, we must know who God is. And we see that at the beginning and the end of this little section, where we have two truths, and then sandwiched in between them, we have two tests. So first of all, the two truths. The first truth is love is from God. Love is from God. Reflect on what John is saying. He's saying that if you can see love anywhere in the world, you are seeing something that traces its origin back to God, the creator of the world. This is actually a very important point in defending the biblical view of the world and its existence from many competing views. If you are one who subscribes to the doctrine of evolution and materialism, you have a big problem. Because all around you, you see people doing the most amazingly heroic things out of love for other human beings, or even love for animals and love for plants and parts of the world. And I ask you if you believe that all reality comes from some kind of soup or bang, where many different bacteria ultimately formed and over long, long, long stretches of time gradually organized themselves into better and better and better and bigger and fancier kinds of life. Where did love come from? Did love come from some rock exploding somewhere? It's impossible. Love has to come from somewhere. You see a mother giving her whole life and self to care for her children in a way that goes far beyond any analysis of what's good for her. I ask you, where does that come from? It doesn't come from monkeys. It doesn't come from bacteria or fish or frogs or rocks. It comes from the God who stands behind all the reality of the world and who made us in his image as men and women capable of exercising the kind of life he has in some measure, which is full of love. Love is from God. That's the first truth. The second truth is at the end of our little section here. God is love. Here's an amazing thing. So you and I are different from God. We have love. And at some times, we act lovingly, don't we? But you know, I could tell you, I could give you a little calendar and point out to you the times of the week or times of the day that I'm most likely to be showing love to others, and other times of the day or the week that I'm less likely to be showing love to others. Because while I have love, and while I act lovingly, I am not love itself. And my life of love fluctuates from one moment to the next like the waves and the winds. And you're the same way, aren't you? If you're not convinced, ask your husband, your children, or your parents. Okay? We don't live lovingly all the time because we are not love. But while the love that we have is from God, God himself has love that doesn't come from somewhere else, but rather is his own life. Think about that. God is love. And so when the God who speaks to us in the Bible offers us his love, he is not merely offering us a gift. He's not merely offering to do something for us. He's not merely offering to improve our lives in one way or another. He is offering us life itself because he's offering us him. He's offering us himself. You love somebody, the very best thing that you could have in the whole world is that person. Those of us who are married could say, you know, the reason we decided to marry the person to whom we are married is not that that person could give us a thing, although some people do marry for money, and not that that person could do some service for us, although sometimes we do enjoy the benefit of being married to someone who's skilled in cooking or organizing finances or some other such skill that helps us and benefits us. But if we truly love the person to whom we are married, we would confess that even if they could not offer us that benefit, we would love the person. Because the great delight of love is to belong to another and to have that person belong to you. That's the greatest thing in the world. And the gospel that John is proclaiming as the heart of the message of Scripture is this, that God does not merely give you a thing, but that he offers you his own very self, which is the best thing you could have in the whole world, because love is what we need more than anything else, and God not only has love to give, but he is the love that he gives. You say, what does it mean that God is love? Well, it means he's not like us. He doesn't have a body. You know, he's not bound by material reality. You know, you try to picture love in your mind, it's very difficult to picture. It's not a thing that you can see or touch. That tells us something about God. The other thing it tells us about God is that God is not sitting up in heaven, bored, needing us. He doesn't have an empty life that needs to be filled up by his creatures. He has a full life that overflows. Have you ever heard of the impertinent theological student who asked Martin Luther, what was God doing before creation? And Luther's jesting reply was that he was making whips for the back of those who would ask such questions. But if asked not impertinently, it's an interesting and good question. What was God doing before creation? Was he lonely, hoping that one day he'd have fine people like you and me to be friends with? That's the kind of life you and I have. We go looking for people to help us enjoy the life that we otherwise could not enjoy. But God is not like us in that respect. He not only has love and needs love, but is love. And what we learn in that little statement is just a glimpse into what it is like for God to be the father of an eternal son, whom he loves beyond our creaturely imagining, as the supremely lovable object of all his affection and all his fatherly joy. And when we read in the Gospels that Christ is the well-beloved Son of the Father, we are not reading a statement there that merely applies to a moment in his human life, but the curtains are being peeled back into the fact that God's own life is not a life of loneliness, but a life of love. Father, Son, and Spirit living together in an infinite, overflowing, abundant life of inexhaustible joy. Two truths. Now two tests that are in between the truths. The tests really are almost one test. They're just the flip side of each other. If love is from God and God is love, then it follows that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's one side of the test. You want to know if you are born of God? If you have new spiritual life? If you're not a dead and dying son of Adam, but a living and hoping to be even more alive son of God in Jesus Christ? Do you want to test that out? Well, look at your life. Are you someone who practices love? If you do, then you have been born of God and you know God. You know him. The knowledge of God is not reserved for those with philosophical training and expertise. You don't have to go to school for years and years and years and years and years and years and years to get some certificate that some other human can say, you know God. God writes out a certificate here in his own hand, the best degree diploma that anyone could ever have, and he gives it to all who practice the kind of love that he is. You know me. And you are born of me. Do you have that diploma? Many other things in life are eminently desirable. A diploma might be one of the most in our world. You get great honor from having such a certificate. But there is no honor so high as this that God offers to all who truly love. That if you love, it is evidence that you are born of God and you know him. And if you don't love, then whatever other qualifications you have, you do not know God. Simple as that. It's a very humbling thing that the most advanced and mature Christian with the best understanding of the Scripture and the most experience of church life and the greatest set of gifts that anyone has ever seen, the kind of Christian that history books are written about. If you stack that person next to the humblest of all God's people, the honor that they share in common far outstrips the honors that distinguish the one from the other. And maybe you're a believer with little to offer the Lord, it seems. You think, well, I don't have the ability to speak. You're like Moses, I can't speak well, Lord. Or you're like Jeremiah, I'm just a child. Or you're like Paul, pretty bad track record, a lot of sins in your resume that need to be forgiven. Whatever it is, what the Lord desires from his people is not so much their gifts, not so much their skills, not so much their talents. Because he says that even those who have those things, if they do not really love him, they don't know him. So if you wish to know love, you must know who God is. That's the first part of this. The second part is that if you wish to know love, you must know what God has done. And we have this in verses 9 and 10. John says that this is how the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the question John is asking here is, how can we not only speak of the love that is God's life, but how can we know it in a meaningful way? If it's part of God's life, surely it's not part of ours. We're just creatures. And the preacher's up at the front saying that God is love, that he offers himself in love, all these very high and lofty statements. But what is there that we can grab onto that will show us what it means that God is love? And the good news that John gives us is that God's love is not hidden away in God's life, but manifest and revealed to us. And it has been revealed to us in something God has done. The thing he has done is that he has sent. He has sent. Now, before we talk about anything else, just think about that word sent. It means that God is the one acting in the Bible's story of salvation. God is not receiving a dispatch for a rescue operation and organizing some administrative detail about it. No, he's the one doing the sending. It wasn't that we asked, it's that he is sending. And the other thing we learn is that God does not merely reshuffle the creatures all around to help out the lives that we are suffering in. He sends someone from the outside to help us. There's lots of false gospels out in the world that involve God just merely rearranging the created world to help us with some little problem. More money there, more health there, more education there, a friend here and a friend there, a family here and a family there, and a church here and a church there, but just sort of moving pieces around the chessboard of creation to help everybody out a little bit. But that's not what the word sending means. This word sending implies that the help has come to creatures from outside creation. And God has sent not only an angel or a prophet or somebody like that to help us, but truly sent someone into the world in order to be our Savior. And so we go on to ask, well, who is it that he sent? And John answers the question, his only Son. His only Son. That word only is one we could spend a lot of time on, but just to summarize what John is getting at here by using the word only, go back to the one place in the Old Testament where it's used. And it's used in the narrative of Isaac and Abraham, his father, walking up to Moriah to sacrifice Isaac in response to God's command. And God tells Abraham, you are going to sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son. Now, just think about it. The word only there doesn't mean that Abraham had no other children. He did have another son, Ishmael. The main point of that word only is that this is the son on whom Abraham has set his special, distinguishing, and preeminent love. Your only son, Isaac. Not only because there's no other sons in the picture, but only because this is the son whom you love above all else. And so when we read that God sent his only son, we are learning that the God who is love has sent us the son whom he loves more than anyone. That's whom he sent. Where did he send him? He sent him into the world Now, if you've been with us for a number of weeks in 1 John, you know that the world is not just the globe on which we live, but the evil, human, organized society of opposition to God and his righteous and holy purposes. And when God says that he has sent his Son into the world, he is highlighting not the fact merely that anyone in the world can believe on him, but that even those who are sinners and rebels against him are the beneficiaries of his grace. Even people who are part of the world and his enemies and opponents, therefore, receive life and health and all things through Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, whom he sent. That's where he sent him. Why did he send him? There's two answers to that question that help to explain each other. First of all, he sent his Son so that we might live through him. That tells us something about our condition apart from Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we are dead. We're dead. Did you know that you're dead? All on your own? And you say, no, I'm not. I can move my hands. I can look. I can laugh. I can talk. Here I am in church. I'm not dead. Right? But in the scripture, dead is not so much merely something that happens to a body. It includes that. And it's also not the fact that at some future point we won't exist the way that we do now. That's not the point of the word dead. The point of the word dead is that you will be under God's judgment and separated from his love, which is the meaning and the joy and the center of what is real, true life. The opposite of being dead is being lovingly in relationship with God. And the opposite of life in the Bible is being under God's wrath. And what John is saying here is that unless God had sent his only Son into the evil world, everyone who's part of that world would be dead. That's your situation if you're not a Christian. And then you say, well, why? Why is everybody in the world dead? That's not fair. Why would God kill everybody in the whole world? What's God doing? And John helps us with that because he says the second time the reason God has sent his only Son is that he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Now we know why everybody is dead. Because death is the judgment God pronounced upon those who sin. And Adam and Eve in the garden were not under the sentence of death until the time that they joined the world as sinful rebels against God's righteous rule. And from that moment, death belonged to them. And so in order that we might live through him, God has sent his Son to deal with the problem of our sin, the sin that brings God's wrath that puts us to death. And when God describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a solution to the problem of sin and the wrath it brings against us from God, the word the Bible uses for that is propitiation. Had I another hour, we would spend it all on the word propitiation, but we don't. So suffice it to say that if someone is propitiated, it means that they used to be angry at you and now they're not. And what God has done is send his only Son, who he has never been angry with, and sent him so that we, who he is angry with, would have life in the enjoyment of his love without any anger. And the way that God's beloved Son accomplished that was by bearing God's anger in our place for our sins, so that that wrath and anger that belongs to us would be given instead to him. And now all those who turn from their sin and hope in Jesus Christ as their Savior may point to him and say that my Father in heaven is no longer angry with me, but favorable towards me, because the one with whom he was always perfectly happy took the anger and the wrath that I deserve for my sin. So now I can truly say that because I know what God has done and trust his saving mercy, I have life through Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Or are you still part of the world? If you're still part of the world, leave the world. Don't love the world, John says. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. Leave the world, which is the place where God's wrath reigns, and have life through Jesus Christ. That's what John is offering. Because if you wish to know the love in which real human life consists, you must know what God has done and trust what he's done. So then the third part, last two verses. If you wish to know love, you must know what God requires. Very simple. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love is always a response to God's. We are not like hydroelectric dams. Any of you ever been to a big dam that generates electricity? And there's an unfathomable quantity of water held up by a massive concrete wall with all sorts of equipment and everything. And you think, you know, how long could that dam go without ever running out of a capacity to generate electricity? It's just inexhaustible, seemingly. You and I aren't like that. We're like those little batteries that we bring along with us to charge our phones because they keep running out. And you always have to remember to plug it in at night. Otherwise, you'll have no power when you're out on the road and you need it. That's you and me. And what John is saying is that the love that you are called to live in, it's not that we love God like a hydroelectric dam generating our own power, but that he loved us like the power source that powers and charges up a little battery. And now if he has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Be completely incongruous and unfitting for you to say to God, thank you for the massive, inexhaustible supply of divine love that you have filled my life with. I refuse to share it with anyone. Makes no sense. And if that is the case, you don't know God and you're not born of him. And the flip side then is that if God has so loved us, you ought also to love one another. Love is how you respond to God's love. Second thing is that it's also how we display God. No one has ever seen God. Do you know that? No one has ever seen God. Even in all those places in the Bible where someone looks like they're seeing God, they only ever see like a bit of blue under God's feet. They only catch the tiniest little glimpse of something close to God. They've never seen God face to face. Why does John say that right there? Well, he's saying it because the one place where we come closest in our daily life to seeing God is when we glimpse acts of otherwise unexplainable love in the lives of his people. You want to see love? Go with a Christian to visit those who are sick and in prison. You want to see God? Go to the home of a Christian parent who's adopted an otherwise unloved child. You want to see love? Join a missionary as he leaves home and family and relocates to a place where he has no standing and no status and no honor, no home, no familiarity, and no relationships, and not even a language, and spends his life providing a means by which people would hear the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the closest we ever get to seeing God in this life. No one has seen God, but it is our privilege to show God to others by our love. Parents, where do your kids see God? You. Where are they going to learn that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and quick to relent of the disaster that he threatens against his wayward people? Where are they going to learn that? They're going to learn it in the way that you respond to their faults, the way that you correct them. Where are they going to learn that God is holy and righteous and demands righteousness not only in the outward actions but in the inward parts of the soul? They're going to learn it by watching your life and seeing what inflames you with joy. Same thing could be said to church officers. Where do most Christians get their sense of what God is like? They get it from watching those who've been called by God to lead his people. Elders and deacons and I need to be aware that the way we display God is by showing love. Many other such examples could be given. Love is the way we respond to God, it's the way we display God, and then finally, it is the way we enjoy God. This is the sum of the whole matter. If we love one another, God abides in us. Think of that. God abides in us. The God who spoke the worlds into existence, who lives in the highest reaches of the holy heavens, Isaiah tells us, delights to dwell with those who are lowly in heart. And if we love one another, God abides in us. Does your Christian life look like a place where God is abiding? Has your Christian life got the vibrancy and the joy that we associate with spending time with someone that we love? If our families were characterized by the level of warmth and affection that our Christian lives are characterized by, don't you think sometimes it'd be painfully obvious something's wrong? You know, sitting around a dinner table not talking at all? Awkward silences everywhere? That's not what it's like to abide with someone whom we love. But many of our Christian lives look like that, don't they? What's the solution? John says the solution, if you want to enjoy God, work at displaying the love that you have trusted him to give you. Many ways that that could work out, but when we act in love, God abides in us. And then here we see that his love is perfected in us. Why did God set his love on you? There's a preacher who was preaching on this passage a long time ago, and he said, there's two kinds of ways you can love something. And he used an illustration. Imagine a carpenter who goes out into the forest to find a piece of wood that he's going to turn into a beautiful piece of furniture. And he sees a beautiful oak tree with its beautiful limbs and trunk and everything, and it's all gnarled and knotty, and there's bark all over it, and there's even dirt on it and moss. And he looks at that, and he says, I love this tree. Why does he love it? Does he love it because of what it is currently? Or does he love it because of what it's going to be? He loves it because it's going to be a bed, a beautiful bed that he's going to make. The same is true of the way that God loves us. He doesn't love us for what we are. There's nothing lovable about us as we are. But he does set his love on us so that his love would be perfected in us as we display to others the love we have first received from him. And when we conduct our lives as such a display of God's love to us, God looks at us and sees something that he really, truly does love, because his own love has reached its goal, been perfected in our lives. One thing that that means is that you should never despise even the smallest opportunity to show real love to someone. Never despise it. The tiniest act of setting aside something that matters to you and looking at a small child in the eye and saying, tell me what you need. Insofar as it is an act of true love towards that little child, however insignificant the situation may be, in that moment, God's life and God's love have reached its goal in your life. Which is a very significant thing. And not even the smallest such action. Jesus said this, didn't he? That just sharing a cup of cold water with the least of his people if it was done in faith in his name, it would surely be rewarded. Why? Because in that ostensibly and outwardly insignificant action, the most significant thing in the whole world is being perfected. The heartbeat of all creation, the love of God the Father that he shares with us through his Son and produces in our lives by his Spirit, so that we can say God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If you wish to know love, here's the way. Come and know the God who offers salvation through his Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that in ourselves we are weak and empty. But we rejoice to be weak and empty vessels filled with the life and grace and love that you alone can give. And so we ask that you would renew us by producing your love within us. Enlighten our minds and hearts that we might know the breadth and length and depth and height of the love that you have displayed to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask that the proclamation of your love and the preaching of your word would be your means of awakening in the lives of your people, both those who are already gathered into your fold and those who have yet to be gathered. A response of true, sincere, godly love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.